Ben, thank you. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep that passage from Luke's Gospel open or nearby. We'll be digging into it as we go through. But I'll pray for us as we get going and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you for the good news that we come across this afternoon. As perplexing as it might have been for those people then, and perhaps even still now, we pray that you might expand our understanding and that you might turn what we find to joy and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. Apparently, I discovered this week that Easter is becoming the new Christmas. It's gaining serious momentum as a holiday, at least for retailers. It's no longer just a matter of some chocolate eggs and a bunny here and a bunny there. It's big business. This year, you can buy Easter wreaths, you can buy banners, you can buy crackers for the table, apparently. That's sacrilege, I know. My personal favourite, I discovered, carrot-shaped fairy lights. Anybody got any? No. Next year, hey. Now, I guess for shops, that's good news. You know, they've managed to leverage an existing festival and they can make a bit more money from us. But actually, maybe this newfound attention could do us a couple of favours. Because it's not that we need an egg-festooned Easter tree or a Kirsty Allsop-inspired crafting experience again. But it might just help us think a little harder about what the big deal is with Easter. Help us give it a little more attention than just a bank holiday and an extra day off work. And those things could really do us some serious good. Because the events of this first Easter really deserve all the attention we can give them. They are events that deserve as much celebration as we've got the energy for, because they are literally life-changing. In fact, literally life-giving. Today, as much as then, that first Easter Sunday was a day that truly changed history and can change our histories as well. And this afternoon's passage helps us to see why. Because it walks us along from low expectations through to a wonderful discovery and through to the grand significance of that wonderful discovery. And we start in that end section of chapter 23 with low expectations. You find that these people here think, to quote the phrase, they think it's all over. A couple of years ago when we lived on the south coast, my father-in-law came to visit over New Year and he took me to watch some football. We went to watch Southampton play Chelsea and we were in Southampton Stadium and the fans were in full voice. They were full of expectation, supporting their team, hoping for victory. And it was an entertaining game, but predictably as the game wore on, Chelsea got on top. And towards the end of the second half, the score stood at 3-0. And you began to see Southampton fans beginning to pick up their stuff, put their coats on, and gradually trudge out of the stadium even before the whistle had gone. The game hadn't ended, but they were convinced that as far as victory was concerned, it truly was all over. And in that case, it was right. And that's really what's going on in this end section of chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. You've got these two groups of characters. You've got Joseph from Arimathea and these women. And they are faithful supporters of Jesus. Luke underlines it for us in the way he describes them. Joseph, verse 50, he was actually part of the group who had arranged Jesus' death. But, Luke says, he was good and he was righteous. And actually, he'd been against everything that they'd planned and everything that they'd done. And he was actually looking for the coming of God's kingdom. He was a faithful Jew. He was a good guy. And he thought a great deal of Jesus. Maybe he believed, in fact, that Jesus would bring in God's kingdom like he'd said. And verse 55, you've got this group of women. Now they're standing back slightly, but quite frankly, at this point, Jesus' other followers, the 12 disciples, or 11 at this point, they're nowhere to be seen. They're gone. But these women, they're still here. And in both cases, they want to honour Jesus. Joseph takes his courage in both hands and he goes to the Roman governor, to Pilate, and he asks for the body. He's not going to see it endure the maltreatment that criminals suffered. It's not just going to get hanged there and pecked by birds. And he takes Jesus down and he puts it in grave clothes and he puts him in a tomb. In fact, a brand new tomb at that. And these women, they're hanging around not for the grisly spectacle. They're planning to embalm the body properly. They're planning to give Jesus a proper send-off. Whatever the terrible indignities that he suffered, they're going to honor him now. The thing is, whatever honor they're giving him, however much they think of him, this is the sort of honor that goes with everything being over. As far as they're concerned, despite all that he's promised, despite all the excitement from the last 23 chapters, it seems to have come to nothing. They're not expecting any more. That's it. I once saw a documentary about professional wrestling. I doubt anybody else has seen it, but it was quite good. And one of the people featured in this documentary was an up-and-coming young star, and he had everything going for him. He had the grand physique and the athleticism and a wonderful gimmick. But as the film wears on, you discover that actually, before you get to the end, he suffered a serious injury. And in fact, there was going to be no grand career for him. And these verses are like the moment that he goes home and he wraps up his costume and pops it on the top shelf of the wardrobe because it's not coming out again. It's all over. The spices, the embalming, the burying, it's what you do when it's done. Now we're on the other side of this story. We know rather more than they do just at this moment. But we can still do something similar. We can still treat Jesus as if he's dead, quite frankly. As if that was it, as if it was all over. The other week, the BBC ran a story on their website about a survey that was done about people were asked whether they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And there were a solid chunk of people who said no, they didn't. And in fact, even a number of people who would describe themselves as practicing Christians said no, they didn't believe it. And we might see that play out in a range of different ways, even if we wouldn't actually come out and say it just like that. It will come out in things like just treating Jesus as if he was another figure from history. Having some sort of respect for him, maybe as an interesting or even profound teacher, maybe using some of his teaching in our lives, but certainly not having any sort of active relationship with him, no real personal engagement. You see, a dead Jesus in the end is one that we can dismiss as out of date when anything he says doesn't suit us. A Jesus that in the end we can pick and choose from. We might see it in what we expect from Jesus, what we hope to get from him. Because you see, a dead Jesus might be quite useful when it comes to some classic sayings or some good morals or a bit of religion, if you like, maybe a handful of bank holidays. But he doesn't have any power. All he's got for you is advice. All he can do is point us in a direction in life, and we've just got to hope we've got enough oomph to make a few steps in that direction. I knew a girl once who'd had a messy few years when I met her. She'd lived a fairly wild lifestyle, and she'd been in some bad relationships, and she turned up at the church that I was at previously, and she was lonely, and she was empty, and she realized she'd been looking for some sort of fulfillment in life in lots of wrong places, and she was tired, and she could see all the things that she'd been doing had damaged her. And she turned up at church wondering whether there was a different way, whether Christianity might just offer her a slightly healthier, slightly more stable life. But it turned out that was all she was expecting. She wasn't expecting very much. She didn't really want to engage with Jesus. She was just hoping that he had some tips to make things a bit better. Maybe, just like Joseph, just like the women at this point, we think it's all over for Jesus. But as the passage goes on, as we get into chapter 24, we find that that is a big mistake. Because they think it's all over, but it's not. Now, there are different kinds of surprises in life. Sometimes there are surprises like at birthdays and Christmas, and you don't know what somebody's going to give you, but it's your birthday or it's Christmas, and so you're pretty sure they're going to give you something. And so it's kind of a surprise, but it's not a surprise, surprise. And then there are the big ones, the ones that come out of left field and completely smack you, completely knock you sideways. They might be good, they might be bad. And what the women find when they go to the tomb early on that Sunday morning really falls into the second category of surprise. You see, they don't walk to the tomb early in the morning with fingers crossed and sort of stifled giggles. They walk there with hanging heads, with heavy hearts. Jesus was definitely dead. In the previous passage, we didn't read it, the previous passage, his death had been overseen by a Roman soldier, not exactly a newbie when it comes to recognizing death. And then he was seen and he was handled, in fact, firsthand by Joseph and whoever helped him. They'd taken his corpse off the cross, they'd carried him to the tomb, they'd laid him to rest. And the women had followed, they'd seen too. Jesus was dead. And the women had come back on that Sunday morning with their spices and they were expecting to find a body. But you get to verse 2 of chapter 24, when they get to the tomb, they found it open. And more than that, verse 3, there was no body. And even more disconcerting, if that wasn't weird enough and upsetting enough, verse 4, two dazzling men appear, and we find out later that they are angels, heavenly messengers, and they say to these women, Jesus isn't dead anymore. Why are you looking for the living where dead people belong? He's risen, they say. The whole thing, it's a hideous shock for them. Verse 4, they're perplexed. Verse 5, they're frightened. They were not expecting Jesus to rise. And nor were Jesus' disciples. As you get down to verse 11 of chapter 24, these disciples, they'd seen Jesus do some seriously amazing things. But just like for us, dead people rising to life was just about the last thing they were expecting to happen. It was not the ordinary everyday thing, and they were not ancient idiots who believed any old thing. They didn't believe it. And yet, you've got a whole run of facts to face. On the one hand, Jesus was most definitely dead. And on the other hand, you get to chapter 24 and you find that there is a tomb and it doesn't have a body in it anymore. In fact, what you've got in verse 12 at the bottom is discarded grave clothes. If somebody was going to go and steal the body, that was probably about the only thing there that was worth any money. And they're left. And then you have this supernatural announcement, this supernatural explanation from these heavenly figures. And as you follow the verses through later on into the end of Luke's gospel, you find that actually people meet this risen Jesus personally. They speak with him. They engage with him. They find that the things were just as the angels have said. We've got a whole run of facts to deal with here. And add to this the fact that when Luke comes to record this account, when he comes to write it down, he chooses to tell us that actually these women were the first people to find the empty tomb. They were the first ones who were told, and they were the first ones to go and tell other people. Which, quite frankly, if you were going to make up an account back then, was not the way you were going to do it. Because in court, a woman's testimony, I know it's a terrible thing, but a woman's testimony was not regarded as reliable. You couldn't hold it there as a piece of evidence. And yet, Luke writes it this way because this is the way it happens. And for the first people who read this book, he names them all as well. The idea is that the first readers could go and check. They're like footnotes in the books that we've got now. Go and check the sources. We have to deal with the fact that we have facts here. Jesus was dead, and now, somehow, Jesus is alive. Christianity is built on surprising but real historical events. Things that happened in the open, in particular, the resurrection. In fact, if you go elsewhere in the New Testament, you find one of the other apostles coming right out and saying, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you needn't bother. Christian faith is not worth your time. It's not good for you. It won't help you. Don't bother. We can't patronize these women with talk of wishful thinking or some sort of hallucination brought on by grief or Jesus rising in the sense of being a warm memory in their hearts. It wasn't a story cooked up by people wanting to gather a following for themselves. What you've got is events that happened and were recorded by people who had truly encountered something shocking and yet real. Things weren't over like they had thought. Things aren't over. I mentioned that BBC report earlier about belief in the resurrection, and there are a significant number of people who don't believe it, even in churches. And yet there are facts that need to be dealt with. This is not a fantasy piece written for the National Enquirer on a level with headlines like Meryl Streep gives birth to a 15-pound alien. This is real stuff, and it has huge implications. Because it means that all the things that were going on with Jesus before his death are not finished. He's not dead, he is risen, and if that's so, that really starts to matter for the people back then who first discovered it, and for people after them, and people after them, and people after them, and for us. When I read stories like that BBC article, I'm always interested in, I'd always like to ask the next question. I'm interested in why people believe what they do, why they've come to their conclusions. What are their reasons for either believing or not believing? What are yours? What are your reasons? Either way, whether you believe or you don't, it might just be worth going back and having another look at the facts, another look at the evidence, another look at what happened, thinking about the resurrection a little bit more. Because there is a solid case for it. And because if it's true, and if it did indeed happen, then it means all sorts of enormous things. And there's some good reading material out there if you'd like to think about this a little bit more. I think we've got a slide on the up on the screen. There are a couple of books I'd recommend. There's a book called The Reason for God by a guy called Tim Keller. Another book called The Truth About Jesus by another good writer called Paul Barnett. These are useful. They discuss a whole range of things to do with the Christian faith, but they have useful sections on the resurrection of Jesus. And if you'd like to think about that a bit more, I recommend them. But these people in our passage thought that everything was finished. But they had to, and we have to, deal with the fact that it's not. That Jesus rose from the dead. And that really changes everything. And as we get to further into this first section of chapter 24, these verses begin to help us to see the life-changing power of Jesus rising up. A couple of years ago in my house, we came across a book called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. Anybody come across that book? Yes, a few. It's quite a title, quite a claim. Some of it's a bit on the weird side, but in our house it did make quite a difference. You can read my wife at that point, got rid of really quite a lot of stuff. Our house was much tidier afterwards than it was before. But however life-changing and magical tidying your house might prove to be, really we're on another planet with the stuff that we're looking at here. It blows those sorts of claims well out of the water. These two dazzling men in verses 6 and 7 point us back to what Jesus had said before. They say, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise. There's a sense in which this shouldn't have been a surprise for Jesus' followers. It's not like he hadn't told them. For all that these women and Joseph are commended, there is just a subtle rebuke here. It's not like he didn't tell you. Jesus wasn't planning some sort of jack-in-the-box routine, a big surprise. Actually, he laid it out for them several times. He told them straight. He'd gone as far as to connect his death with a figure from the Old Testament described in Isaiah chapter 53, who the so-called suffering servant who suffers for the sins of God's people. And yet even there in that description, the suffering isn't where it finishes. Actually, it ends in glory. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It wasn't, and his resurrection wasn't God just making the best of plans that had all come unraveled. Actually, this is all God's purposes through Jesus being fulfilled, being played out. Which takes us back to the things that Jesus said before. The women needed to remember. We need to remember. As he was preparing for his death, Jesus identified himself, like I said, with that figure from Isaiah 53, that figure who would come and take away the people's sins, who would come and make it possible for us to stand before God with a clean conscience, to stand before God and be welcomed instead of judged. At his trial, Jesus was asked by people, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you the person that God would promise that he would send, the person who would come and make everything right? And Jesus' resurrection is a grand, thunderous yes to all those things. The world is full of claims to make things better. Tidying up will change your life, apparently. You turn on the news, Brexit will give us a whole new prosperous relationship with the rest of the world. Scottish independence will give Scotland a brand new vitality. You can make a whole long list. And we often tend to be quite cynical about those sorts of claims. We listen to them and maybe we hope, but we put a solid dose of British sarcasm in there because we're used to people claiming things and overstating them or even failing to come through completely. But here you've got something different. You see, the confirmation that Jesus can, that Jesus has dealt with our sins, is right here in front of us. Dealt with our wrongdoing that cuts us off from God, that stands between us and him. Suddenly we can be sure that it's been dealt with. That he was pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah puts it. Jesus has borne our sins. He died. He stood with us. He was one of us and he bore our judgment from God. And in his resurrection, God says, yes, this is my servant and he was pierced for your transgressions and he has brought you peace. The resurrection means that we can be free from guilt. Free from trying to carry it around. Free from trying to squash it down. It means that the saying, people never change, need not be true of you. Because in Jesus we can have new life. Because we can have peace. Because we can be made whole. And bigger than that, or as part of that, the resurrection confirms that Jesus can and will certainly deal with what's wrong with the world. I came across a blog post some time ago on the internet called "What's Wrong with the World? Not a Thing." And the writer's idea was actually that we're unhappy with the world because in the end it just doesn't match up to our expectations of what life should be. And so really what we need to do is just adjust our expectations and then everything will be fine. There's nothing wrong with the world. Now, predictably, the writer lives in America and earns quite a lot of money. We know full well that there are all sorts of things wrong with the world. In fact, Jesus began his ministry with these words from another section of Isaiah. He said, "God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He had come into the world to do the work of God's Messiah, and he'd come into a broken world to make it whole. And in the resurrection, we find that Jesus' healings weren't just some one-hit wonder, small events for a limited time only. They were a taster. They were a sample. They were a tester pot. They were a small hint of something much grander. And all these things are tied up in that grand question, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The chosen one of God? And when Jesus rises from the dead, we find a grand yes, and all those things come spilling out. Nothing less than a world made whole and new. Back in 23, verse 51, we're told that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. And Luke could almost have written that with a smile. Because though at that moment it seems like a dead and empty hope, dashed and worthless now, Joseph will very soon discover that actually in Jesus he has found everything he is looking for. Everything that one way or another we are looking for. Jesus' resurrection is life-changing. It's world-changing. He is certainly risen. He is worth investigating, worth following, worth trusting, worth giving ourselves to. Because through him, we truly have everything. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this grand fact of Jesus raised from the dead. No empty hopes, no empty promises, but all that he said, confirmed, underlined, certain. Grow us in our understanding, we pray. Grow us in our hope and our certainty, we ask. Help us to follow him with joy, with grand expectation. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing praise for just those things. We're going to stand and sing, "How Can It Be, Christ?"